Let's all stand. One of the guys that's in the pastor school that I go down and teach a couple times at a month is going to read to us. Justin is going to read to us tonight from the book of Revelation.
So we're going to be in Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, Justin. Well, it was Monday night, September 15th, 2014, when we got into the car, so to speak, and began our road trip through the 66 books of the Bible. And here we are, 82 Monday nights behind us, specifically on that road trip. And we're at the 66th book of the Bible, the 27th book of the New Testament, the final 22 chapters, and the last 12,000 words of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Our road trip began with eternity past, and at the end of Route 66, we find ourselves looking into eternity future. It's profound, the scope of the Bible. And I personally thought that we would drive through this book in just one sitting on one Monday night, and that we would do the typical drive-through that we've been doing week after week, like looking at when it was written, who wrote it, what the major theme is, and then just walk through the basic flow of the book. But when I sat down, and I actually started this one way ahead of time, usually I don't get to start until maybe a couple of hours on Wednesday, the Wednesday beforehand, and then you know, first thing in the morning on Monday morning, and work all the way up until we start here, and I really thought that we'd make it, but I just thought I could not find a way to adequately introduce this book and drive through its content, and here's why: the very last stretch of road along the 66 books of the Bible, it's no small bit of business. Not that the other books of the Bible aren't, but this book, it's like driving along on Highway 1 at Big Sur. How many of you have ever done that, like Highway 1? Isn't it breathtaking? It is spectacular. It is absolutely amazing. But you can't get careless there, right? Like the last time I was driving that with my wife, she's going, "Don't look, don't look, don't look." Because it's just a windy road on the edge of a cliff, right? So you got to pay attention. Well, this book of Revelation is amazing. It contains mind-blowing imagery. This book transports us from first century Asia Minor, the seven churches there, all the way to the scene around the throne of God in heaven. And then the scene shifts back to earth in a time yet future to us. It shows us 7 years of tribulation that is beyond anything the world has ever seen before, and tribulation that the world never will see again. In fact, it's so bad that in the Gospels, Jesus said, unless the Lord had stepped in, there would be no flesh left living, right? Those 7 years culminate in the return of Jesus and his rule over the earth in righteousness for 1,000 years. And then, after the millennial rule of Jesus on the earth, we're transported to the scene of the great white judgment throne of God. And the book closes with the new beginning. The new beginning that God has been working towards since Genesis chapter 3. a new heaven, a new earth, where the redeemed will live forever in the presence of God. Like, the Bible is so unique. It doesn't have a beginning, middle, and end. It has a beginning, a middle, and a beginning to it. And this is where we end in the book of Revelation. And God has been moving towards this new beginning ever since Genesis chapter 3, right? So here's why we need to give extra attention to the front end of our drive through this book. Most people tend to avoid this book because they find it hard to understand. And that's not anything uncommon. And I will admit to you, there are parts of it that are difficult. Some people avoid this book because it's frightening. And most people wonder what this last book of the Bible is all about. They ask the question, like, what does it all really mean? Or how do you even begin to make sense of this book that's filled with so much of this kind of imagery? How is it even relevant to living for Jesus today, if it's at all relevant? And there are people who think it's absolutely irrelevant, the preterist view. And we'll touch on this a little bit next week. But those who take this view that's called the preterist view, they actually say, like, this doesn't have anything to do with us today, right? So let me start with this. You may have a hard time with the book of Revelation if you get hung up on what the book is all about. The best way to understand the book of Revelation is to know who the book is all about, okay? You're going to struggle if you're trying to just read this book to figure out what it's all about. You have to begin with knowing who the book is all about. And the book gives it away in the opening words of the opening verse of the opening chapter. And we're going to get there in just a moment. But let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for this evening. I thank you for all of the men and women that have made their way here on a Monday night to study your word and to learn about this magnificent final word to us in the pages of Scripture. So, Lord, tonight I pray that you would overlook all of my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Holy Spirit, I pray, anoint me as a teacher to be very clear, to be able to articulate this introduction to this amazing book of the Bible. And I ask, Lord, all of those things, because you know every one of us tonight. And I pray that we would see why this book is so important to us tonight, because of who you are. And Lord, that we would see the Jesus of Revelation chapter 1 as so relevant to our lives today and so important for us to being able to understand the flow of this book that we're going to drive through. And we ask this of you in your wonderful name. Amen. It's generally accepted that this book was penned circa 95 AD by the same John who wrote the Gospel according to John, along with the three letters titled 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John refers to himself four times by name in this book, in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, and then also in chapter 22, verse 8. John also calls himself a bondservant in this book. He calls himself a brother and partaker in tribulation in this book. And he refers to himself as a prophet in this book, in chapter 22, verse 9. And on five occasions, he referred to this book of Revelation as prophecy. You can write these down really fast. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 7, and also chapter 22, verse 10, 18, and 19. Okay. Who John was and where John was at the time he wrote this book is crucial for you and me to understand Jesus, and for you and me to understand what Jesus is going to say to John at the beginning of this book. So just a few moments on this guy. During the 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus, John was closer to Jesus than anyone in the world. At the Last Supper, it was John who laid his head on the chest of Jesus. The first time I read the Gospel of John as a Christian and got to that point in John's Gospel where John had his head on the chest of Jesus, I just didn't even know what to think. There was no words. I'm thinking, his head was on the chest of God who became man. He was hearing the heartbeat of God incarnate. Wow. How much closer to Jesus can you be? And isn't that where we all want to be? Okay? Out of all the apostles, it was John who was at the foot of the cross that Jesus was nailed to. Standing next to John was Mary, the mother of Jesus. In the midst of the excruciating agony of death by crucifixion, Jesus looked at his mother, and then he looked at John, and he said, John, take care of my mom. And Jesus trusted John to adopt Mary as his own mother. And then Jesus told his mom to treat John like he was her own son in John chapter 19, verse 26. As John loved Jesus, John served Jesus, and faithfully and relentlessly bore witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, who died on a cross and rose from the grave to save lost men and women from their great enemies of sin and death. And for all of that, John suffered tremendously. All of his friends were murdered for their faith in Jesus, including his own brother James. Now think about that for a moment. Think about loving Jesus, serving Jesus, faithfully, relentlessly bearing witness to who Jesus is. And for all of that, all of your friends are murdered, and even your brother. John was arrested for his faith in Jesus during the reign of Emperor Domitian, and he was sentenced to be boiled in oil. Now, like, how much do you have to hate a messenger, and how much do you have to hate his message to throw him into boiling oil, right? They hated John for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, and so they threw him into boiling oil, but God miraculously preserved John. And so they thought, well, what are we going to do to keep this guy from preaching? What are we going to do to keep him from writing? What are we going to keep him from planting churches? Well, let's just put him on the island of Patmos. So around 73 AD, John was banished to the island of Patmos. Patmos was and still is nothing more than a rock in the middle of open ocean. No vegetation, subject to fierce winds coming in off the ocean. It was absolutely the picture of desolation. So after John had endured horrendous pain, suffering, personal loss for the sake of Jesus, we find him at the age of 90 in this harsh, cold, isolated place. And again, all because his life was all about Jesus. Now, guys, that is so counter to modern church culture in the West that essentially says, follow Jesus and you're going to get the life you always wanted. I don't think that was the life John wanted. John's life, though, was all about Jesus. Jesus was all John wanted. And living for Jesus, John ended up scarred, old, and all alone. But I say all of that because that is when and where we first see Jesus in the book of Revelation. Our first view of Jesus in the book of Revelation is when Jesus came to his dear friend who had suffered so much for the gospel. What an awesome, faithful friend Jesus is. When we sing that old song, what a friend we have in Jesus. Oh yeah, we have a friend that's unlike any other friend. This is so radical. It was right there, right then, that Jesus met with John and spoke to John to encourage John to reveal to John what you and I know as the final book of the Bible. Now, please remember this. Why is the book of Revelation so important for us today? Just the first eight verses. That's a start, okay? Just that's a start. Because it tells us that when we're alone, when our bodies are hurting, when we're suffering because of our witness for Jesus, and should the Lord tarry, when we're old and literally alone, and as far as we can tell, the people that we love most in the body of Christ, our church, the community that we've been so a part of, when the church might as well be on the other side of the universe, that is when and where Jesus meets his friends. That's our Jesus. And that's the Jesus of the book of Revelation. And we're going to get to that moment in just a bit. We're going to spend much more time there. So with that background, here we go. There are a lot of people who believe that the book of Revelation is a book of mysteries, that it's a book filled with surreal images, cryptic words, and they claim that the book is essentially beyond understanding and beyond any relevance for today. And there are, even to this day, many Christians who are simply afraid to open it and read it, let alone study it, because they just don't like it's kind of foreboding in a lot of ways. Bottom line is most people see it as a mysterious book, a confusing book, as a closed book. Because the book of Revelation is anything but a closed book. In fact, God wants us to open this book of the Bible so much that he promised to bless anyone who would read it, hear it, and hold on to what's written. Justin read that to us. Verse 3 of chapter 1. God wants us to read and understand the book of Revelation because, number one, it's the completion of the Bible. Guys, the Bible hangs on two hooks. It hangs on the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis, right? Apart from the book of Revelation, the book of Genesis or the book of beginnings has no meaning because Revelation is the completion of God's plan of redemption that began in Genesis chapter 3. God promised right after the fall of man, he made a promise to redeem everything that was wrecked by sin. And he was going to do it by way of Jesus. Revelation is the completion of God's plan of redemption. In the book of Revelation, man is restored to all that God intended in the very beginning. In the book of Revelation, God ushers in a new heaven and a new earth where the dwelling place of God is with man, just as it was in the beginning. God wants us to read and understand the book of Revelation because, number two, it's the book of last things. It's the unveiling of what Jesus is yet to do in the future. It tells us what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. But more than anything, and this is so very important, guys, God wants us to read and understand the book of Revelation because it's all about Jesus. The book opens with the words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the opening of the book. God gives it away right up front. What's this book all about? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book of Revelation does contain things that are hard to understand, but the key to understanding any book of the Bible is to begin with the premise that every book of the Bible is all about Jesus. Now, why would we begin with that premise? Because on the day that Jesus conquered the grave, he met a couple of disciples who had given up all hope that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. Jesus came alongside of them. They were cast down. He asked them why they were cast down. They said, "Haven't you been around here? You must be the only guy that hasn't been around here because there's this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. We thought he was going to be the Messiah, but we've lost all that hope." We had thought that, but not anymore. He's been crucified and put in the tomb. And so beginning with Moses, the book of Moses, which is Genesis, and working his way all the way through the prophets, Jesus explained how it was all about him. The whole of the Old Testament was about Jesus. So the way we understand any book of the Bible is we begin with the premise that it's all about Jesus, that every book of the Bible ultimately points us to Jesus. The big question to ask ourselves, whenever we're confronted with a portion of the Bible that's hard to understand, and guys, I encounter those all the time. In fact, I had a little brief conversation with on last Saturday night after prayer where John Greenwood, he said, "Man, may I ask you a question? Is anybody struggling with the book of Ezekiel? Because we're in Ezekiel through the Bible bus, right?" He goes, "It's so hard." And I go, "Yep, it is." Yes, it is. But we want to ask the question, well, what is it teaching me about Jesus? Where's Jesus in this book? Now, don't miss this. The title of this book is not Revelations, plural. Like, that's a little peeve of mine. It's a little peeve of mine. It is Revelation, singular, because there's a singular revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus. The word revelation, it's from the Greek word apokalypsis. And we get our English word apocalypse from it. Like in our vernacular today, that word is most commonly used as a synonym for chaos and catastrophe, right? You think of movies like Apocalypse Now and the slew of apocalyptic and post-apocalyptic genre movies like The Book of Eli and The Walking Dead and World War Z, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament defines this verb. The verb literally means this. It's up here for you. The action of uncovering, disclosing, revealing, okay? The action of uncovering, disclosing, revealing. In this book, the Holy Spirit is uncovering, disclosing, revealing Jesus to us. In this book, the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and gives us the privilege of seeing Jesus. Here's how it goes. Revelation 1 through 3, Jesus is revealed as the exalted Savior, the shepherd and king, ministering to the churches. First three chapters, that's how Jesus is revealed to us. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, Jesus is revealed as the glorified Lamb of God, ruling and reigning on the throne of heaven. In Revelation 6 through 18, Jesus is seen, revealed as the righteous judge of all of the earth. So those big, heavy chapters that deal with the events of the Great Tribulation, Jesus is there. judgment is proceeding from the throne of God. Jesus is the one on the throne of God. He is the righteous judge of all the earth in those chapters. In Revelation 19, Jesus is revealed as the conquering King of Kings, returning to the world that he died for in his first coming. In Revelation chapter 20, Jesus is revealed as ruling the world in righteousness for 1,000 years. He's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule the world in righteousness for 1,000 years. In Revelation 21 and 22, Jesus is revealed as the everlasting King, ruling over a new heaven and a new earth, receiving all glory. So it is a singular revelation. It's all about Jesus. Now, this word revelation, it's very, very important. Man-made religion is essentially rooted in and built on speculation. Fallen man speculating on the existence of God. Fallen, finite man speculating on the nature and attributes of God. Fallen, finite man speculating on how we reach God, how we can get to God. Guys, speculation is simply this. It's the finite trying to figure out the infinite. That is impossible. To start with something that's fallen and broken like the human mind, and to start with something that it's literally finite, right? It's contained in a certain amount of surface area inside a cranium, right? So finite capacity trying to figure out the infinite. It's not going to happen. We need an infinite God to reveal himself to us. So revelation in the sense of what we understand of the whole of Scripture, revelation is God revealing himself to us. And that's the critical difference between Christianity and other religions. We don't believe in speculation. We believe in revelation. We believe that everything man needs to know about God has been made known to us, revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And we believe it's impossible for man to know God apart from Jesus. So here we go. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So here's this revelation, this unveiling, this disclosure of Jesus. The Father gives it to Jesus to show to the servants of Jesus the things that must soon take place. He made it known. This is Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, in the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 2, write 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll read it to you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, kind of literally like stared at, like deers in the headlight, gawking, jaw dropped, right? We've looked upon, touched with our hands concerning the word of life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, John is saying, when I'm telling you what Jesus did, I'm telling you what I heard with my own ears, what I saw with my own eyes, what I touched with my own hands. Did Jesus really live? Did Jesus really die? Did Jesus really rise? John says, yes, I saw and heard it all. I embraced him. I hugged him with my hands, because there is no more credible witness to Jesus than his dear friend, John. He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is totally counter to those who denigrate and diminish the importance and the today relevance of this amazing book of the Bible. And because there are promised blessings concerning this book. It's a blessing for the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Justin was blessed. He read it out loud. There's a blessing of God on his life. As I'm reading some of the verses to you tonight, I'm being blessed in reading it to you. If you read it to your kids, you're blessed. If you read it within your community group, you're blessed. If someone comes to you with a question and you open your Bible and you read a passage of the book of Revelation, they're not the ones getting blessed by themselves. You're being blessed. There's a blessing to those who hear, and that's more than an auditory exercise. It's listening attentively. It's listening carefully. It's holding on, as we saw yesterday, like Jesus says, hey, are you listening? I'm talking to you, right? He who has ears, you need to hear what the Spirit is saying. It's an act of worship when we read it. It's an act of worship when we receive it. We worship God by taking hold of His Word. I'm going to skip ahead here just for some time for you guys who are following me here. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. Now, here's why I spent time laying the foundation of John's life. We know something about who John is. We know something of where John is. We know something of why John is there. And he's not only really old, he's really alone. His body is hurting. He's suffering because of his witness in Jesus. And don't miss this. Jesus goes to his old, lonely, suffering friend. And here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is what Jesus doesn't say to John. Jesus doesn't ask John how he's feeling. Jesus doesn't ask John how he can help John. Jesus doesn't say, hey, John, let's get you off this rock and get you to a happy place, okay? That's not the conversation. The Holy Spirit is uncovering, disclosing, revealing Jesus to us. The Holy Spirit wants us to see Jesus in this moment with his dear friend because he knew then that in the first century, but especially in the 21st century, that Christians would reduce Jesus to a motivational speaker, to a life coach, to some kind of personal therapist who's going to affirm you and make you feel really good about yourself and set you in the center of your universe. That is not who Jesus is. John's suffering. John is hurting. Jesus loves John. But Jesus essentially says, John, I know you've suffered. I know you're hurting. I know you're alone. I want you to get your eyes on me because I love the church. And I have things I need to say to the church about who I am and what I'm going to do. Things that need to be said to the church at the end of the first century. Remember, he says to the seven churches in Asia Minor there. And things that will need to be said to the church in the 21st century. The things that Jesus says here in the book of Revelation about who he is and the things that he says particularly to those seven churches. We'll touch on that more next week a little bit and how we can look at that and how we can understand those words of Jesus to them. But the things he has to say to them then and the things he has to say about who he is and what he's going to do and how we see him in chapter 4, how we see him in chapter 6 through 18, how we see him in chapter 19, how we see him in chapters 20 through 22, we need to see that. The Holy Spirit knows we need to see that. So the revelation, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him. So here's who Jesus is. From him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now remember, I spent some time making this point, and not just to make the point, but because it's important to the point of who Jesus is. Fallen man has based his opinions of Jesus on mere speculation. And that speculation is born from fallen, finite wisdom. The Jesus of speculation, you've heard about him. Good teacher, maybe a prophet, an example to follow. You know, in the New Age genre of fallen speculation, he's an enlightened master. Some look at Jesus as just a founder of a religion that's one of many ways to try to reach God. C.S. Lewis said this, and I love this, it's brilliant. There are a dozen views about everything until you know the answer. Then there's never more than one, right? So God hasn't left us to speculation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 is divine revelation. Here's the truth about Jesus. There's no more questions to ask. There's no more views to sift through. A lot of people believe that Jesus once was, but now he isn't. He's dead. He's buried along with every other religious figure. No, wrong. God says Jesus is the one who is. Jesus exists. Today, as the ruling, reigning, risen Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords. And Jesus is not only the one who is, Jesus is the one who was. That means Jesus is the eternal pre-existent God. He existed before heaven and earth. Like I said, the Bible begins with eternity past. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. Before there was ever anything, God was. We read this in Micah 5, verse 2. The King James reads it like this: whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And Jesus is not only the one who is and the one who was, Jesus is also the one who is to come. He is going to come, and he will rule and reign forever. This is the Jesus of the book of Revelation. This book of Revelation and everything that transpires in it makes zero sense without this revelation of Jesus in chapter 1. I need you to hear me. Why is this book of Revelation so important? Why is the Jesus that is revealed to us right, just right here in chapter 1 so necessary for us today? Why is it so important? Because this is our Jesus, without beginning, without end. That's absolutely incomprehensible. And yet, even though we cannot intellectually comprehend that Jesus is without beginning and without end, we can actually experience in life-changing ways the things that flow from his incomprehensible nature. Think about it. Jesus loves us with a love that was and is to come. How do we know that? Jeremiah 31:3. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. You're in this room tonight because Jesus has drawn you with a love that he's had for you from before there was ever time. It's an everlasting love. And by that everlasting love, he's drawn you into this place tonight to hear about him. His mercy is from everlasting. Psalm 103, verse 17 tells us. His mercy comes to us new every morning. It's from everlasting. It comes to us from a reservoir that has no beginning. It has no end. He sustains us with power that was and is to come. In Isaiah 40, verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. He gives power to the faint. From his everlasting nature, he supplies us with power as we live between the already and the not yet. His grace is inexhaustible because it comes from the one who is, who was, and is to come. Metro, Christianity is all about Jesus, who is, who was, and is to come. This book of Revelation is all about Jesus, who is, who was, and is to come. Now look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus is God, eternal and preexistent, and he is also the faithful witness. Jesus said in John 18:37 that he came into the world to bear witness of the truth. Jesus is the faithful witness to the truth of God. Jesus is the faithful witness to who God is. I've said this many times, and I'll say it so many more times before I ever get to heaven. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself to us in Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus in the book of Revelation. Who Jesus is, the faithful witness, think about this, that defines us. Who Jesus is, the faithful witness, it defines our mission. You see, even as the Father sent Jesus to bear witness to the truth, Jesus sends us on that same mission. John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. The Father sent Jesus to be the faithful witness to the truth of God, faithful witness to who God is and how we can know him. And then Jesus says, now you go be witnesses to me. And he not only sends us to be faithful witnesses, in the book of Acts, in the first chapter, Jesus, the faithful witness, promises us the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be faithful witnesses. And so Jesus, the faithful witness, relevant to your mission, my mission, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but it explains the men and women who came to Jesus, who will come to Jesus, will come to Jesus during the Great Tribulation and would end up murdered for their faith in Jesus. Look what it says of them. Revelation 12:11, in the King James, it says, and they overcame him, that's the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. They were victorious over Satan in their death because they were faithful witnesses to who Jesus is and all that Jesus did to save them. And so we're looking at them. How do we explain men and women putting faith in Jesus during the Great Tribulation. Some people can't put their faith in Jesus. Some people won't stand up, raise their hand, come forward when an invitation is given to receive Jesus Christ in the friendly confines of a church because they're so embarrassed. And yet there are going to be countless men and women who are going to give their lives to Jesus when hell is breaking loose on planet Earth, and they know they're going to die for making that commitment to Jesus. And they will live faithfully giving testimony to the faithful witness. Because Jesus is the faithful witness, they're saved. And because Jesus sends them to be the faithful witness and promises them to be empowered to be that, they do live a faithful witness for him, even at the cost of their own lives. And then it says of Jesus, he's the firstborn of the dead. That doesn't mean that Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, we see men and women raised from the dead by the power of God. In the New Testament, before Jesus conquered the grave, 3 days after the crucifixion, we're told that Jesus raised three people from the dead. The son of the widow of in the village of Nain, the daughter of Jairus, and a guy named Lazarus. But none of them lived forever. When they were raised from the dead, they lived again. And then they died. Firstborn doesn't mean number one as opposed to number two. It refers to preeminence. It refers to preeminence, not to order. Of all those raised from the dead, Jesus is preeminent. He's the highest of those raised from the dead. And his preeminence is based upon the fact that he is the first to die and be raised with a new body to never die again. That's the difference between the resurrection of Jesus and those that were raised from the dead before him. And even those who were raised from the dead, we think of that woman whose name was Tabitha or Dorcas in the book of Acts, who was raised from the dead, right? And we hear reports that people are still being raised from the dead today in parts of the world, miraculously so. But they're going to die. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, never to die again, and to have a glorified body, right? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the first fruit of what's to come in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. He's the prototype. He's like the guy who's gone into the water first and says, hey, come on in, the water's fine. And Jesus said, because I live, you also shall live. And so because we're united with Jesus, we're going to be like him. We will rise never to die again. Barring the rapture, we're going to die, but we will be raised never to die again. Here's how it goes. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's a New Testament word for die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, the Holy Spirit inspired and preserved this book that specifically unveils Jesus as risen and forever alive with a glorified body because who Jesus is changes us. Changes us from living for the temporal to living for the eternal. And if we don't see Jesus in that light, then we're going to be stuck in the muck and mire of the temporal. Paul concluded those amazing words in 1 Corinthians 15 with one of those really important words in the Bible, the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you ask the question, what's it therefore, right? So if Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. In light of your resurrection, in light of the fact that you are going to be like Jesus, you will be raised never to die again, then be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Think about it. John the Apostle knew that Jesus was risen. He ran to the empty tomb on that first Easter Sunday. He spent nearly 50 days with the risen Jesus before Jesus returned to heaven. But John, now on the Isle of Patmos, old, alone, scarred, he needed to be reminded. John needed to be reminded that Jesus is risen and forever alive with a glorified body, so that John would understand that his labor, imagine him sitting there thinking, man, is all my labor in vain? This is it for me? I'm on this rock in the middle of the ocean? Is that it? And Jesus appears to him. He says, no, this is who I am. I'm the firstborn from the dead, John. Your labor isn't in vain, and neither is any of yours who love the Lord Jesus, because he's the firstborn from the dead. And it says, and the ruler of kings on earth. Man, this statement is crucial for us to walk through those incredibly dark chapters in the book of Revelation. Guys, this, there is no authority higher than Jesus. All human authority is subject to Jesus. All human authority answers to Jesus. All human authority will be judged by Jesus. No human authority trumps the authority of Jesus. No demonic authority trumps the authority of Jesus. When we see the demonic activity on the planet Earth during the Great Tribulation, it's staggering in its scope, its power, the deception, the destruction. No demonic authority trumps the authority of Jesus. When all hell is literally breaking loose in chapters 6 through 19 and the world is rallied around the Antichrist, heaven is not for a moment thinking, uh-oh, is everything lost? Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Guys, that's awesome. And that's so relevant to us tonight. The ruler of the kings of the earth. It's so relevant in light of tomorrow's election. Man, people are losing their minds over this election. Christians have lost their mind. Christians are hating Christians over this election. It is so insane to me. No matter who wins tomorrow, Jesus is the king, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And it says that in the book of Revelation that a lot of people think isn't relevant for today. Man, it's relevant for tomorrow. Trust me. And it's also radically relevant on this level. Jesus trumps, and this makes it really important for us on a day-in, day-out basis, Jesus trumps the authority of culture and trends. Think about it. Jesus trumps the authority of peer pressure in home, work, school. Those of you that are high school students and you're just, you know, you're thinking, man, peer pressure is so hard. Well, the question is Jesus your authority or is culture your authority? Guys, every form of human authority, from parents to professors, from spouse to supervisor, none of that is your ultimate authority. Jesus is. Jesus is the ultimate authority. Every form of human authority is under Jesus and answers to Jesus. And that changes the way we live. Every day we answer to Jesus. Paul put it like this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Because the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us in the last 22 chapters, last 12,000 words of the Bible as the ruler of kings on earth, so we will live as though we actually believe that one day we'll stand before Jesus. So we'll live to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, because he's the one we answer to. He's the ultimate authority for our lives. We're not going to answer to anybody else. We'll answer to him. And then look at what the Holy Spirit says about the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is so mind-blowing. To him, that's the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Guys, the ruler of the kings of the earth loves us. And note it, guys, he didn't say loved us, past tense. It is so amazing that Jesus did, at a specific time, past tense, did demonstrate his love for us. But the Holy Spirit is very careful to let us know that the one who is, right now, is ruler of the kings of the earth, right now, loves us. The verb's in the present tense. Here's a definition of present tense. action in process, or a state of being with no assessment of the action's completion. It's just happening in the now. And not only is it in the present tense, it's in the active voice. So Jesus is the one actively loving us. Because Jesus loves us in the now, in this very moment. And this very moment. Have you ever thought about how now becomes then by the time you finish saying the word now? It's kind of crazy, isn't it? Then is the past tense of now, sort of. Listen, and this blew my mind when I first learned this. Jesus loves us in the smallest possible measurement of time. Now, I'm going to find out how many math freaks and physics geniuses there are. It's called Planck time. Anybody heard of Planck time? Raise your hand if you know of Planck time. Look, these guys know this. How do you know this? Planck time, here's the definition. It's the interval required for a photon traveling at the speed of light to cover the Planck length, or 0.5 times 10 to the minus 43 seconds. Minus 43 seconds. Because you're counting backwards. Even the smallest portion of the now is the moment in which Jesus loves you. Does that blow your mind? Jesus loves us in the 0.5 times 10 to the minus 43 seconds, and every Planck time measurement increment of that Planck time measurement. It's crazy. Guys, the Jesus of the book of Revelation changes everything. You ever find yourself thinking, it seems like Jesus loved me yesterday, but right now not so much? There is never a now, even the smallest part of a now, that Jesus isn't loving you. How can I know that God loves me? When we don't feel as though God loves us, what are we to do? Well, the answer is this. You look at the cross. Romans 5, verse 8, it says, God demonstrated it. You can tell the depth of a well by how much rope you have to lower to hit water. And when I see how much rope God had to lower, the length that he had to go in order to save me, I don't see anything great about me. What I do see is how lost I was. And then I see how much he loves me. In the now. In every smallest part of the smallest part of the smallest part of now. The ruler of the kings of the earth loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Because this always blows my mind. Our sins, his blood. Jesus what he has done, it changes everything. You see, because of Jesus, because of the Jesus revealed to us in the book of Revelation, we're not what we used to be. You see, our sin made us his enemy. His blood made us his friends. Our sin made us far from God. His blood brought us near. Our sin defiled us. His blood made us clean. Our sin made us guilty before God. His blood made us righteous. The Holy Spirit shows us, reveals to us the truth about Jesus. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth who loves us and freed us. That's the done. Freed us from our sins with his blood. And guys, that explains why men and women living in the world of the Antichrist, a world where hell is literally breaking loose on the earth, they're going to actually give their lives to Jesus. They're going to actually be willing to refuse to take the mark of the beast. They're going to be willing to die for Jesus because of how Jesus loves them like that. They will be willing to shed their blood for Jesus because Jesus first shed his blood for them. And I think that should challenge every one of us living in the ease of 21st century Western culture. And then, and he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And for time's sake, I'm gonna skip ahead a little bit here, guys. Because of Jesus, we get to offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Because of Jesus, we get to present ourselves to God, all that we are, all we do, all that you and I could ever hope to become as living sacrifices, which Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that's real worship. That is what worship is. We get to come before the throne of grace, and we get to pray for our spouse, our kids, our church, our world. We get to be representatives of God. We get to be ambassadors representing His heart, His will, His desire to bless men and women in Jesus. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament, we get to serve God everywhere and at all times. In the Old Testament, there was the temple, and then there was everything else outside of it. The temple and all that was in it was called holy, consecrated for use for the worship of God in the temple. Outside of the temple, everything was called common. It was called profane. It was called secular. For us, Jesus destroys the sacred and the secular wall. We serve and worship God everywhere, at all times. Don't look at what you do as something less than worship. Like for moms standing at the kitchen sink, you might be thinking, this doesn't feel much like worship. Listen, the kitchen sink can be your altar, where you take what you are at that moment and what you're doing at that moment, and you do it for Jesus. Like 89 Douglas Street, apartment 1 in Brooklyn, has been the altar where Valerie has been worshiping Jesus these past 3 weeks, taking care of our grandson. And let me tell you something, man, that's a job. He's 2.5 years old. He was up at 5:30 this morning. He won't go to bed till 8, and it's just nonstop. He is not going to stop. He'll take a little 1-hour nap after lunch, and he is engaging you, your mind, your body, and running you down. And Valerie, that's been her altar. She's been offering herself that stuff as her sacrifice of praise to Jesus for the last 3 weeks. Students, the classroom can be your altar. The office space can be your altar. If you're a contractor, you're in the building trades, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, it becomes the place where you can worship God, because he's made us a kingdom and he's made us priests. And again, who Jesus is and what he's done to save us explains the behavior and the choices of the men and women that we read about in the book of Revelation who will actually die for Jesus during the Great Tribulation. You see, in the world of the Antichrist, the vast majority of the world is going to take the mark of the beast and worship the beast. But Christians are going to refuse to worship the beast because they worship Jesus. And the truth is that we're all marked by what we worship. And during the Great Tribulation, the unbelieving world will literally be marked by that which they worship. They'll receive an identifying mark, while the life of every Christian will be marked by the worship of the real Jesus. Some are going to receive a mark for worshiping the Antichrist, but these Christians in the Great Tribulation, their lives will be marked. They will be definitely seen as those who worship the real Christ. And they'll be willing to die for being found out as such. And it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Because you need to understand the insanity on the earth from chapter 6 through chapter 19 in the book of Revelation is the culmination of the insanity of Genesis chapter 3. Please get that. This book of Revelation, we need to understand that the insanity of it, the stuff that makes people really freaked out and looking at it, it's so crazy, it's so insane, it's so hellish, it's so demonic. That's just the culmination of the insanity of the moment that man said, we don't want to be informed, defined, and directed by God. It's the culmination of man's rebellion against God. It's the culmination of thousands of years of mankind trying to take the place of God in this world. The culmination of thousands of years of mankind living for his own glory rather than living to and for the glory of God. It's the culmination of thousands of years of man rebelling against the dominion of God. And God has suffered long with the world that's in rebellion against him. And God loves the world that's in rebellion against him, so much so that he took on human flesh and then died on a cross to pay for the rebellion of man. And yet, in the face of such infinite mercy and grace, the world has continually been turning its back on the Creator and Redeemer. Tonight, God is still suffering long with the world, because he's not willing that any should perish, because he's desiring that all would repent. But the book of Revelation tells us this. It tells us that there's coming a day when God will let the world glut itself with the full expression of the lie of lies. That's exactly what will happen when the world embraces the Antichrist. God says, you want to embrace the lie of lies? Here is the full expression of it in the person of the Antichrist. But this book tells us that there is coming a moment when God will say, enough. Like if you feel exasperated by the stuff that's been going on in the course of this presidential campaign, and you're just thinking, this, when is it going to be? This is so crazy. You ain't seen nothing. There is coming a moment when God's going to say, enough. And then it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And guys, it's huge. The here and now implications of, in that are huge for everyone in this room and for contemporary church culture. You see, here's the deal. My life before meeting Jesus was all about me and it was all about my glory. Now my life, it's all about Jesus and his glory. And we need to understand something. When it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, it tells us that man is not at the center of theology. A lot of people, they have a very anthropocentric view of theology, that you put man in the center of it. You know, I'm not in the center of theology. That would be egocentric theology. Because Jesus is the centerpiece of theology. And by the way, this declaration, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, that's the first praise of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you discover that the praise and the worship intensifies. The more that's revealed about Jesus, the greater the praise. Let me just read this real quickly. In chapter 4, it says glory, honor, and power. In chapter 5, it says praise, honor, glory, and dominion. In chapter 7, it says blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. It's that way with Jesus. The more you know him, the more you want to praise him. And I love this phrase, forever and ever. Man, this book of Revelation, guys, it is divinely inspired. It is divinely preserved so that we would not get stuck in the fog and in the mud of the temporal. I can't say that enough. May God help us to not get stuck in the fog and the mud of the temporal, because it says in verse 7, here's why we don't want to get stuck there, because he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, so be it. There's a divine trajectory to the plan of redemption. Jesus is coming back, and that is lost on the majority of modern Christianity. They're not even concerned with it. It's like it's a non-issue. Why even talk about it? Things are carrying on. We're Christians now. We believe that in the cross of Jesus and the resurrection, but forget this Jesus coming back. We're just going to carry on. No, that's not what God says. Jesus is coming back. We don't know when, but the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us as the one who is coming back. And when Jesus returns, he will be bearing the marks of his infinite redeeming love for us. The book of Revelation is all about Jesus, and in it the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus is coming. The second to the last verse in the Bible says, in Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And then John writes, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I wonder how many people got up this morning and said, come, Lord Jesus. Could it be that we're so stuck in the mud and in the fog of the here and now that that's the farthest thing when we get up in the morning to start a day? And sometimes I think we may even feel like, Lord, can you just not come right now? Because I got some important stuff. I remember before I got married, I was thinking, Lord, please don't come till I get married. And then the Lord said, are you kidding me? Really? Like that's more important than me coming back? Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Alpha, the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega, the last. In other words, Jesus, everything from A to Z. That's who he's revealed to be. In other words, it's all about Jesus. And who Jesus is changes everything. For the believer, Jesus is the beginning and the end and everything in between. That's who he is. For the believer, Jesus is their life. Jesus is their hope. Jesus is their joy. Jesus is their peace. Jesus is everything to them. And not only is Jesus everything to the believer, Jesus is the summation of everything that God has to say to us, including who Jesus is in the book of Revelation. Jesus, the risen King, Shepherd of the church in the first couple of chapters. Jesus, the redeeming Lamb worshipped on the throne in chapters 4 and 5. Jesus, the righteous judge of the earth in chapters 6 through 18. Jesus, all the way out to the end of the book of Revelation. He's the summation of everything God has to say to us. When God communicates with man, he does it through his last word, Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he made the universe and everything in it. The Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. I love how this guy Bratcher and another guy Hatton, they translated verse 8 in their commentary. It says, I am the one who causes all things to begin and brings all things to an end, says the Lord God, who is all-powerful, almighty, who exists now, has always existed, and lives forever. Guys, this is the baby who was born in a stable and laid in a manger. This is the one who grew up a humble, poor, marginalized Galilean peasant. This is the one who was mocked and brutally beaten and murdered. He was always the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. He has always been that. And as wonderful as Jesus is in the Gospels, in the book of Revelation, more of his wonder is revealed. The one who causes all things to begin and brings all things to an end. He could have simply willed out of existence those who beat him, scourged him, crowned him with thorns, and nailed him to a cross. But that would have left you and me forever damned. The one who is all-powerful and possesses all might held together the atomic structure of the very fists that struck him. Have you ever thought of that? He held together the atomic structure of the nails that were driven through his hands and his feet. The one who exists now has always existed and lives forever. He could have lived without us. He was self-existent. He didn't need us. Yet in beyond our comprehension, he wouldn't live that way. In the final book of the Bible, we see Jesus in his exaltation. He's not in a manger. He's in glory. He's not suffering. He's ruling and reigning. The crowd that yelled, "Crucify him," is replaced by innumerable voices that proclaim his infinite worth and his infinite glory. In the pages of this amazing book, the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and we get to see who Jesus is. This is not philosophical speculation. It's not religious speculation. This is divine revelation. And guys, this is the deal. The purpose of revelation is not merely information. The purpose of revelation is transformation. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. Won't you ask the Holy Spirit to shine into your heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus as you look at the book of Revelation, as you read the book of Revelation? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Sorry, if I was talking fast, it's because I had to talk faster, or else I wouldn't finish. I can't wait for next week. I can't wait to just drive through the sections of the book with you, to get into the particulars, to answer a couple of questions about, well, some people say we have to read the book of Revelation this way or this way or this way. And we'll look at those things and we'll give the pros and cons, and then we will make our drive through the structure of this book. And before we hit the road with it, we'll have a Thanksgiving meal to sit at the table with us while we're thanking God for the Jesus of the book of Revelation. But if you're parents and you got to grab your kid now, please don't feel like you got to sit here and not move. But we're just going to sing a song. We're going to take the bread. We're going to take the cup, and then we'll close and dismiss. But let's pray first. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the first 8 verses of the last 22 chapters of the Bible. Thank you that you you introduce us to the Jesus who we see throughout this book. And Lord, I pray for people who've never given their life to you. I pray that tonight, as they've heard of Jesus, not the Jesus of speculation, but the Jesus that you revealed to man by coming to John on the island of Patmos. And here we are, 21 centuries down the road. Lord, may that person who doesn't know you, may they see that they need to know you. That you've waited long, that from your eternal, pre-existent nature, you have loved them to this very place tonight.